Father, and of the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. When Jesus was 12 years of age, Mary and Joseph took him to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. As they drew near to the city, they had a magnificent view of a walled city and of the glorious temple visible for miles. The temple gleamed all over with gold. Such a sight would have stirred any boy's heart. What sentiments fill the heart of Jesus when first, as a lad, he beheld his father's house? Perhaps they would have found expression in the words of the Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city which is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, and security within your towers. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The temple, meaning the great house, had been erected on Mount Moriah. Tradition identifies this mount as the place Abraham prepared the sacrifice of Isaac. In King David's time, the hill was the property of Ornan, who had a threshing floor on the summit. When David's reign drew towards an end, he ordered a census to be taken. A pestilence resulted as a punishment for this sin of vanity. One day David beheld over the Mount of Moriah the destroying angel with his sword drawn against the city. David repented of his sin and purchased from Ornan the hill. Here he raised an altar and offered sacrifice in atonement for his sins. David promised to erect a temple to God, but being a man of blood, the honor was reserved for his son Solomon. Before he died, he commanded his son to build the house of the Lord, and David laid up materials in abundance for this project. He wanted the house of the Lord to be so magnificent that it would be renowned and glorious in all countries. The temple was erected in 955 B.C. Its magnificence is described in chapter 3 and 4 of 2 Chronicles. On the day of its dedication, we read, when Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the holocaust and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. On that night, the Lord appeared to Solomon and said to him, "I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for my house of sacrifice. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart also shall be there always." 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1 through 2, verses 12 and following. These promises were conditional. The Lord said to Solomon, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and commands which I place before you, if you proceed to venerate and worship strange gods, then I will uproot the people from the land I gave them. I will cast from my sight this house which I have consecrated to my honor, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. This temple, which is so exalted, everyone passing by it will be amazed and asked, Why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 19 through 21. Around 720 B.C., the prophet Micah warned, "Hear this, you leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, you who abhor what is just and pervert all that is right, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders render judgment for a bribe, her priests give decisions for a salary, her prophets divine for money, while they rely on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No evil can come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem reduced to rubble, and the mount of the temple to a forest ridge." Micah chapter 3, verse 11 through 12. The temple stood 368 years. Then the prophet Jeremiah, seeing the handwriting on the wall, stood at the gate of the temple and decried, "Hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah, who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, reform your ways and your deeds, so that I may remain with you in this place. Put not your trust in the deceitful words, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Only if you thoroughly reform your ways and your deeds will I remain with you in this place." Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 17. "If you disobey me, not living according to the law I place before you, and not listen to the words of my servants the prophets, whom I send you constantly, though you do not obey them, I will treat this house like Shiloh, and make this city which all the nations of the earth shall refer to when cursing another." Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 1 through 6. Shiloh had been an early place of worship for Israel. Here the Ark of the Covenant resided, and here they celebrated their feast. Because of the sins of Israel, God abandoned Shiloh, and the Ark was captured by the Philistines. Evacuations conducted in 1930 through 32 showed that Shiloh was destroyed around 1050 B.C. and abandoned for several centuries. Jeremiah employs Shiloh as an example to show that Yahweh has no respect even for places which are dedicated to his worship, and that he can destroy Jerusalem as he destroyed Shiloh. The shock which this declaration caused showed the horror which the Israelites must have felt when Yahweh did not protect his own place. And the reaction to the prophecy was immediate. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord bade him speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets laid hold of him, crying, "You must be put to death. Why do you prophesy in the name of the Lord? This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate and deserted." And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 7 through 9. The temple of Solomon was destroyed by the Chaldeans under Nebuchadnezzar in 587 B.C. During this destruction, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared, and to this date has not reappeared. We read in 2 Maccabees that Jeremiah hid the Ark in a cave on Mount Nebo, and there it will remain until God gathers his people together again and shows them mercy. 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 7. In Babylon, Ezekiel foretells the reconstruction of the temple and its future glory. In a vision, he was carried in spirit to Jerusalem, and he tells us, "Then he led me to the gate, which faces the east. And there I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. I fell prone as the glory of the Lord into the temple by way of the gate which faces the east. But the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And I saw that the temple was filled with the glory of God. Then I heard someone speaking to me from the temple while the man stood beside me. The voice said to me, "Son of man, this is where my throne shall be. This is where I set the soles of my feet. Here I will dwell among the Israelites forever." Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 1 through 7. In 537 BC, 50 years after its destruction, the reconstruction of the temple began under Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. It was probably the same dimensions and structure as the Temple of Solomon, but greatly inferior in richness and beauty. In the minds of many, it left much to be desired. We read in Ezra, many of the priests, Levites, and family heads, the old men who had seen the former house, cried out in sorrow as they watched the foundations of the present house being laid. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. The prophet Haggai echoes the sentiments of the people. "Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing to your eyes?" Though Haggai, through Haggai, an encouraging prophecy and promise is given to the builders. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, one moment yet, a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Mine is the silver, and mine is the gold, says the Lord of hosts. Greater will be the future glory of this house than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. Apparently this prophecy was fulfilled when King Herod began a renovation of the temple around 20 BC. Wishing to have his Hellenism and crimes forgotten and to render himself popular with the Jews, Herod conceived the bold idea of rebuilding the temple on a larger scale, but in all its primitive splendor, at the same time reserving its traditional plan. He made it twice the size of Solomon's temple. It covered over 35 acres. 10,000 workmen were employed for the reconstruction. 1,000 priests were trained in masonry and carpentry to build the holiest parts of the temple, to which only priests had access. The temple was built of alabaster and marble. The courts were paved with different kinds of stones. Although the renovation was completed in about 9 years, the beautifying and the adorning of the temple continued until 64 AD. It was completed only 6 years before being totally destroyed by the Roman army. During the 84 years that the temple was being built, ceremonies were not interrupted for even an hour. During the feast of the Passover, over 125,000 pilgrims came to Jerusalem. On one occasion, among that throng was the boy Jesus. There were 8 gates leading into the temple, including the 2 huldah, or mole gates from the south, which passed beneath the royal porch. To the east was the gate of Susa, still visible as the golden gate walled up by the Byzantines. On entering the temple, Jesus had to pass through a double gate covered with gold and silver. He found himself in the first and the largest courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles, so called because foreigners had freedom of access to it. The court of the Gentiles was bordered by colonnades on all four sides, forming a protective porch about 20 feet wide. The colonnades were approximately 40 feet high, and according to the historian Josephus, these pillars were of one entire piece of marble, and the roof was adorned with engraven cedar. The court of the patio was approximately 55 feet wide. The royal porch lay on the south side of the court, and the court, or the porch of Solomon, on the east. As the boy Jesus crossed the patio, he encountered a raised terrace with a balustrade, entered by 9 gates, 4 on the north and 4 on the south, and 1 on the east. At all these entrances stood a notice in Greek and Latin, sculptured upon the columns, warning all uncircumcised under the pain of death not to pass beyond the court of the Gentiles. One of these columns is still today in the Museum of Istanbul. The boy Jesus, being with his mother, would have gone up 14 steps and entered through the east gate into the court of the women. Beyond this court, women were forbidden. Here in the court of the women were golden lamps with 4 golden balls hanging above them. Here was a treasury. Jesus could see the sacred gold in the silver vessels. Here also were the alm boxes for contributions. It was into one of these that the poor widow cast her 2 mites. The next court to the west was the court of Israel, or the court of men, raised 15 feet above the court of women. It was 200 feet by 202 feet. When Jesus and Joseph entered here, they would have to leave Mary behind. The entrance from the woman's court was through the Nicarno Gate, known in Acts as the Gate Beautiful. The gate had been named after a generous Jewish donor from Alexandria. It was made of Corinthian bronze and shone like gold. It far exceeded all other gates in value. Here before this gate, Mary had presented to God the infant Jesus. The court of Israel was the place for worshippers doing the incense offering. It is probably the scene of the prayer of the Pharisee and of the disciples and of Paul's vision. From the court of Israel, one passed into the court of the priest, which surrounded the temple building. Into this area, Jesus was not permitted to enter. Directly between the gate of Nicarno and the temple stood the altar of whole burnt offerings in the court of the priest. The altar stood where now may be seen a mass of native rock, which is under the building called the Dome of the Rock. To the left of the altar, a large basin called the Brazen Sea rested upon 12 bulls cast in bronze. Further steps led up to the actual temple. The whole facade, 150 feet square, were covered with gold, and also the walls and the entrance between the porch and the sanctuary. The gold, it is said, was of the thickness of a gold dinar. On the roof were sharp spikes of gold to keep off the birds. From the beams of the porch hung golden chains. In the porch itself stood a marble and a solid gold table. Between the porch and the holy place extended a golden vine, and to this were brought gifts of golden tendrils, which the priests added to the vine, so that it was always getting bigger and larger. Above the entrance hung a concave mirror of gold, which reflected the rays of the rising sun through the doorless main entrance of the porch. It was a gift of Queen Helena of Abedin. Many other votive offerings stood in the porch. Caesar Augustus himself had once given bronze wine vessels. A priceless curtain, embroidered with a map of the known world, concealed from view what lay beyond and none except the priest on duty was allowed to go further. It was here in this section called the Holy Place. Zechariah received a visitation from the archangel Gabriel announcing the birth of his son John. It contained the golden altar at which incense was offered, and next to it stood the famous golden seven-branch candelabra. Later it was exhibited in the Temple of Rome, in one of the temples of Rome, as one of the wonders of the world. And next to it stood equally solid and even heavier the golden showbread table. And beyond the holy place, and elevated above it, there lay, behind another large curtain, the Holy of Holies, which none but the high priest was allowed to enter, and he only on the Day of the Atonement, once a year. A stone designated the place where once the Ark of the Covenant had stood. The whole room was inlaid with gold, and in complete darkness. It was the curtain before the Holy of Holies that was rent at the death of Jesus, symbolically signifying the access of all peoples to God through the death of Jesus. So great was the abundance of gold in Jerusalem, and especially in the temple, that after the destruction of the city, the gold market in Syria was glutted, and gold was worth half its former value. No doubt the boy Jesus received an awesome impression of the temple, the sole place of his father's presence. We know after this visit he failed to return to Nazareth with his parents. 3 days later they found him in Solomon's porch, arguing with the rabbis and amazing them with his questions and answers. Mary said, "Son, why have you done this to us? You see that your father and I have been searching for you in sorrow." And he said to them, "Why did you search for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" Truly, Jesus loved the temple. He called it the house of God, a house of prayer, and the house of his father. The temple for him was holy because God dwelt in it, and he sanctified all the objects it contained. The importance of the temple extended far beyond the boundaries of the city. Since the reform of Josiah in 621 BC, the city was the only holy place in the world for Jews. 3 times a year, pilgrims journeyed there from all over the world. Often the chosen people made a sorry return to the good Lord. The priests, who should have been leaders, dishonored God by offering imperfect and inferior sacrifices. Such behavior does not go unnoticed nor unrewarded. We read in the book of Malachi, "All that one among you would shut the temple gates to keep you from enkindling fires on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept any sacrifice from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name, and a pure offering. For great is my name among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi chapter 1, verse 10 through 11. Today the church sees the sacrifice of the Mass as the perfect fulfillment of this prophecy. This background should aid us to understand better the sentiments and attitude of Jesus towards the temple, and also what a critical and dangerous position he placed himself in by his devastating revelations. John opens the public ministry of Jesus by his sudden appearance in the temple. Perhaps John had in mind the description in the book of Malachi, "And suddenly there will come to the temple the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Yes, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who will endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears. For he is like the refiner's fire and like the fuller's lye. He will sit refining and purifying silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold or like silver, that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord. The sacrifice of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 through 4. How far Jesus has come from the boy of 12. He comes in the spiritual maturity of his manhood. He is God's son entering his father's house. The zeal of the prophets past culminate in his spirit and emotions. The divine displeasure with the worship of Israel incarnates itself. We read, as the Jewish Passover was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple precincts, he came upon people engaged in selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and others seated changing coins. It was forbidden by Jewish law to use coins with graven images upon them for the purchase of sacrificial animals. They could be exchanged for a small fee into the acceptable Tyrian coinage. He made a kind of whip of cords and drove sheep and oxen alike out of the temple area and knocked over the money changers' table, spilling their coins. He told those who were selling doves, "Get them out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." His disciples recalled the words of the scriptures, "Zeal for your house consumes me." With the reference, the Jewish Passover was near, John would have us see the handwriting on the wall. Jesus drives from the temple area all the animals of sacrifice. Get them out of here. A divine sign has been given. Temple worship and sacrifice is at an end. The temple doors are to be closed. A new form of worship will replace the old. Soon, very soon, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, his name will be great among the nations, and everywhere they will bring sacrifice to my name and a pure offering. In his son Jesus, all will be brought to perfection. The Lamb of God replaces temple sacrifice that has endured nearly 1,000 years. The temple will come to an end. It will occur through the permissive will of God, but also from the willful actions of the Jews themselves. As rebellion brought an end to the first temple, so it will cause the destruction of the present temple. In the unfolding of this mystery, we see how unwilling men freely accomplish the will of God. Praise the Lord. This episode in the temple occurs in the four gospel accounts. John alone, for theological purposes, places it at the beginning of the public ministry. In the synoptic gospels, it occurs shortly before our Lord's death. It was an attributing cause of his death, we read in Mark. This came to the ears of the chief priests and the scribes, and they tried to find some way of doing away with him. Mark chapter 11, verse 18. Mark reinforces the symbolic meaning of the cleansing of the temple by placing the event between Jesus cursing a barren fig tree with, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again," and the drying up of the fig tree the day following the expulsion of the animals from the temple. The fig tree symbolizes the unbelief and the rejection of Israel. Following this account, Mark relates the parable of the wicked tenants of the vineyard who murder the son of the owner of the vineyard in order to keep it themselves. This parable was directed at the priest. The parable concludes, "Now what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and make an end of the tenants and give the vineyard to others." Have you not read the text of the scripture? It was a stone rejected by the builders that became the keystone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see. Jesus is pictured as the cornerstone of the new temple. In Mark's account of the event, Jesus speaks these words, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples, but you have turned it into a robber's den." Is this not a complaint against the provincialism and the narrowness of Judaism? Man limits God in this world, but worse still, he limits man's access to God. Jesus complained that the Jews crossed the seas to make a convert, and he ends, "Not a son of God, but twice a son of the devil he was before conversion." We have seen from our introduction the exclusiveness of the temple worship. To a degree, even Mary and Jesus were excluded. The complaint seems to indicate the Gentiles were permitted in the temple compound not for prayerful purposes, but for commercial. Isaiah expressed the attitude of the Lord, "Let not the foreigner say, when he would join himself to the Lord, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people." The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, ministering to him, loving the name of the Lord, and becoming his servants, I will bring to my holy mountain and make joyful in my house of prayer. Their holy cows and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 3-8. We've already mentioned that the parting of the curtain in the Holy of Holies at the death of Jesus was a symbol of the fulfillment of this prophecy. In Matthew's account, we see that he follows that of Mark's. He omits, Mark's reference for all peoples, but he adds this: "There were also blind and lame people who came to him in the temple, and he cured them." Matthew chapter 21, verse 14. Here Matthew indicates the mercy to be found in the new temple, when God will receive the afflicted of this world and restore them to health through Jesus. It should be noted, they came to Jesus in the temple. Luke's account of the cleansing of the temple is the shortest, but it is preceded by a most dramatic scene. Jesus approaches Jerusalem and came in sight of the city. Perhaps he remembered the boyhood experience when first he saw the holy city. Now there was no joy. No childhood expectations had been replaced by harsh reality. Tears filled the eyes of the Lord, and sadly he prophesied, "If you, in your turn, had only understood on this day the message of peace, but alas, it is hidden from your eyes. Yes, a time is coming when your enemies will raise fortifications all around you, when they will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you and your children inside your walls to the ground. They will leave not one stone standing on another within you, and all because you did not recognize your opportunity when God offered it." Luke chapter 19, verse 41 and following. In the mind of the four evangelists, the cleansing of the temple was a symbolic action demonstrating the coming end of temple worship. As the scripture indicates, this awareness only came following the death and the resurrection of Jesus. John's account of the event is most detailed. It is presented as the first public sign performed by Jesus. In actual fact, the time sequence found in the Synoptic Gospels after the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem appears to be more accurate. As we see, it outraged the priest, and only the support of the people kept them from arresting him. Some scholars believe that John combines two events, one occurring in the beginning of the ministry when Jesus, prophet-like, gives a warning of the coming rejection, and the actual symbolic manifestation of this rejection, the cleansing of the temple, occurring at the end of his public ministry. John, for his own purposes, presents a combination of the two at the beginning of the Lord's ministry. The logic of this will be seen later. He presents Jesus as replacing temple worship. In all the accounts, Jesus makes a whip and drives out of the temple all those engaged in commercial business. Only force compels them to cease their activity. Of their own free will, they will not permit the temple to be a house of prayer, but will keep it commercial. This stubbornness and persistence in disobedience resulted in a complete rejection by God and replacement of the old forms of worship. When the disciples saw this action, they recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house consumes me." The line before this quote reads, "I have become an outcast to my brothers, a stranger to my mother's sons." The quote is followed by, "And the insults of those who blaspheme you fall upon me." Psalm 69. These are all words of lament from the suffering servant of Yahweh. Jesus will suffer because of his zeal for his Father's house. In all the accounts, the Jews demand to know by what authority Jesus has performed such actions. We read in John, "At this the Jews responded, 'What sign can you show us authorizing you to do these things?' 'Destroy this temple,' said Jesus, 'and in 3 days I will raise it up.' They retorted, 'This temple took 46 years to build, and are you going to raise it up in 3 days?'" Actually, he was talking about the temple of his body. Only after Jesus had been raised from the dead did his disciples recall that he had said this and come to believe the scripture and the word he had spoken. John chapter 2, verse 18 through 22. In the Synoptic Gospels, we read that the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him and said, "What authority have you for acting like this? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus promised that he would answer their question. At first, they would tell him, "Where did John's baptism come from?" Jesus put them in the corner. They refused to give an honest answer. This demonstrated clearly that these men who had received God's authority, acted in his name, refused to accept God's authority in their own lives. They abused the authority of God for their selfish ends and refused to be submissive themselves to this authority and actually warred against God's authority when it was detrimental to their own selfish ambitions and fulfillments. This always remains a temptation for all human receptors of divine authority to deify themselves. When humble and obedient servants of Yahweh hear the word of God and keep it, they encounter the destructive and diabolical force of pride and rebellion, often in high places. When the obedient are called by God to bring authority to divine obedience, they are more often than not crushed and murdered, as John the Baptist and Jesus. In John, the Jews demand a sign. He illustrates from the very beginning the inability of the Jews to understand the words and the deeds of Jesus. They always misunderstand. In the discourse to Nicodemus, Jesus will explain why. The Jews fail to see that the cleansing of the temple is itself the sign. It foretold the coming destruction of the present temple worship. They lack the necessary vision to interpret the sign. In veiled language, Jesus offers them the supreme sign of the gospel, his resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews themselves will produce the sign offered by the Lord. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. They will destroy the temple of the Word made flesh, the body of Jesus. And in 3 days, Jesus will raise it up again. Since to produce this terrible sign, they must murder Jesus, the sign will be their judgment and condemnation. As always, they misinterpret. This temple took 46 years to build, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? In actual fact, the disciples failed to understand the sign. John records, only after Jesus had been raised from the dead did his disciples recall that he had said this and came to believe the scriptures and the word he had spoken. John chapter 2, verse 22. Then they understood, actually, he was talking about the temple of his body. John illustrates in this episode not only the passing of the old order in religion, but what means the new order will be inaugurated. It will flow from the death of Jesus. Jesus will die, rejected by the builders, who thereby condemn themselves. He will rise from the dead to become the foundation stone of a new temple. The statement that the shrine of the Lord's body would replace the Jewish temple of stone profoundly influenced the thought and the spirituality of the early Christians. Community. We glean these beautiful and profound thoughts from the teachings of St. Paul. Did you not realize, Paul asked his converts in Corinth, that you were God's temple and that the Spirit of God was living among you? If anyone should destroy the temple of God, God will destroy him, because the temple of God is sacred and you are that temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. The temple of God has no common ground with idols, and that is what we are, the temple of the living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. To the Ephesians he wrote, so you are no longer aliens or foreign visitors. You are citizens like all the saints and part of God's household. You are part of a building that has the apostles and the prophets for its foundations, and Christ himself for its main cornerstone. As every structure is allied on him, all grow into one holy temple in the Lord, and you too, in him, are being built into a house where God lives in the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. Now you together are Christ's body, but each of you is a different part of it. Let us profess the truth in love and grow to the full maturity of Christ the head. Through him the whole body grows, and with the proper functioning of the members, joined firmly together by each supporting ligament, builds itself up in love. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. We read in Mark, as he, Jesus, was making his way out of the temple area, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look at the huge blocks of stone and the enormous buildings." Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be torn down." The terrible prophecy of Christ came true in the year 70 AD, when Jerusalem was ransacked and the temple given to flames. The political religious attempts of Bar Choba, which culminated in a partial restoration of the temple in the year 132, was in 135 frustrated by Hadrian, who had a temple built on the site dedicated to Jupiter and set an Asquarian statue of himself in front of it, to which was added soon a statue of his successor Antoninus Appius. Equally unsuccessful was the attempt of Julian the Apostate